on, and welcome, especially for those of you who are new. We're really glad that you guys have been able to join us for this Sunday worship service. If you're new to Boston, we especially want to welcome you, and I want to welcome you to my home, the greatest city in the whole world. And I hope you get used to the weather being very fickle, because it was like 60 the other day, and now you're all sweating. But let me just welcome you guys all, and then also, you've noticed, like last week, Pastor Hojun kicked us off in terms of the pastors just doing brief introductions, just especially for those of you who are new, for you to get to know us. So I'm just going to do that very quickly before we get into the actual good stuff. My name is Danny. My real name is Daniel, but no one in the world actually calls me that. And here at Cornerstone, there's like 5,000 Dans, so you can call me Danny. I've been at Cornerstone for 9 years now. So next year is going to be my 10-year anniversary. So I expect many presents. September next year, I'll be waiting. And what I oversee are the CMJ, which CMJ stands for Compassion, Mercy, Justice. It's more simply kind of our local outreach and mercy efforts here in Boston, Massachusetts, sometimes New England. Our worship ministry, which is all this stuff, and how we as what we call worship family groups, not praise bands, try to live out and lead in cultures of lifestyles of worship, not just on Sunday worship. And lastly, our college ministry, we had a couple of announcements and all the students from freshmen to seniors. A very important part about my life is my wife, Eunji, who we've been married for 5 years. It's pretty hot, right? You're probably wondering how I ended up with someone like that. It's all about the personality. So for those of you guys, it's about the personality, okay? So invest in that. We've been married for 5 years. We don't have any children. We have a furry baby named Bella. Actually, she's not a baby. She's like the oldest person in our whole family. So she's more like Grandma Bella. Also the grumpiest of us all, too. And this is just our family, just us. One thing that we wanted to share, again, very briefly, is for the next week you'll hear Pastor Hojun share, and then the following Pastor Bill. It's just one thing of the many things that why we love Cornerstone. And for me, it was hard to decide because there's a lot of them, but just one thing that I love about our church is how much we love singing praises to God. Like hearing everyone sing in unison is one of my favorite things that I look forward to every week. A lot of times I get to stand here and just kind of sit back and listen to you all. I have that really great privilege, but ever since I showed up here 9 years ago, it's been known that Cornerstone loves to sing, loves to praise Jesus, loves new songs and old and lifting them up together. And that's one of the reasons why I love being here. I hope it's one of the reasons why you guys love being here, of the many. So that's me. We'll talk a little bit more about ourselves in the future, but more than that, hopefully we can actually connect in person. So you know my email address. It's often on the slides. I'd love to chat, meet, and get coffee or a meal with all of you. That's enough about me, now the good stuff, but let me pray just one more time for us, and we'll dive into God's word. Lord, we do pray for soft, fertile, and eager hearts and minds at this time and in this moment during this service. And one request, Lord, we ask of you is that it would never be said of us that we are people who do a good job at going to church, people who listen to your word, enjoy it, and then just go on with our lives. We don't want that to be said of us, Lord. We want to be people who love your word, who study it, and that who change, and who act, and who follow, and who obey. And so, Father, we pray that your spirit would do that work in each and every single one of us now, that as we open up the scripture, as we read the Bible, as we listen from Jesus and his words that he shared and that was recorded for us many years ago, that we would receive it, that we would enjoy it, that it would sit deeply in our hearts and souls, and then that we would live by it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who know me and who have been around for a while, you know that every early or late spring through early fall, that you can often find me on my days off fishing. I love being on the beach or on the rocks or somewhere on a boat and just being outside as much as I can. And if you follow me on Instagram, which you should. Actually, it's pretty bad, but you know, you can if you want to. You'll notice that I post a lot of pictures of the good days. You know, the whole like smiling fish picture when something really awesome happened. But the reality of the situation is that social media, it can be very deceiving, because fishing oftentimes is very boring, or nothing happens, or it's very exhausting. I can spend from 5 a.m. to potentially 6, 7, 8 p.m. and have caught nothing. And I'm not going to post a picture of that, right? And what's worse is sometimes it can be disastrous. So let me tell you about one of those really, really terrible days. It was last fall, last September actually, a year ago. I was in Rhode Island fishing off of some rocks. Had my rod, you know, a backpack where I like to put all my belongings, you know, my keys, phone, wallet, water bottle, you know, whatever I might need. And I was out on the rocks, and out of nowhere, this huge, like, perfect storm wave comes. And I'm like, oh, crap. I brace myself, get covered head to toe, like when it's so cold, like, you can't breathe type. Like, I'm not, like, talking about, like, oh, like wave. And I was, like, you know, doing this and catching my breath, like, oh, I got to get out of here, right? And I'm looking around, and my bag is gone. So I see it in the water, and it depressingly, you know, sinks down to the bottom with my brand new iPhone 7 Plus and my keys, a couple GoPro batteries, whoop, all gone. A few days later, my wife got a voicemail from a random number. I say, hey, like, you know, can you call me back? And she calls, and turns out it's Wegmans customer service. Wegmans customer service says, hey, we think someone found your keys. Call this number and, you know, investigate, look forward. And so she calls, and turns out it's a post office worker in Rhode Island who received my keys from a diver who had been underwater on a dive, who picked up my keys, put them, I don't know, they don't have pockets, right, like in the suit, and then brought it to the post office. The post office saw my Wegmans car. Shout out to Wegmans, by the way. Woo-hoo, best supermarket in the whole world. And then they called us, who gave us the phone number to the post office worker, who called, you know, we just got connected. And now I'm proud to say I have my keys with a little note that says, you know, a little person, nice person did this to you. So basically what happened was the diver went out of their way to actually, I mean, there's so much crap at the bottom of the ocean, but they must have thought this person needs this. They delivered to the post office, connected for another nice person at Wegmans customer service, who, this is not their responsibility to get lost things back to their owners. And then the post office worker mailed it to us for free. We were like, hey, like, oh, like, how can we transfer you the money, or, you know, for the postage? She's like, oh, don't worry about it. Like, you know, it's on me. So this is a series of a lot of kind events that happened to a complete stranger in what the world defines as hospitality. So look at the dictionary definition up here. Hospitality, the friendly reception and treatment of guests or strangers. The friendly reception and treatment of guests and strangers, just simply from the English dictionary. But today, for our third week in our series, Radical Hospitality, what I want to do is point out that there is a critical and extremely important difference between this type of hospitality, which for the rest of the message I'll be referring to as worldly hospitality, and biblical or radical hospitality. There's a huge difference. Worldly hospitality is kind of like the nice things that happen that we like to hear, like the story about my keys. Someone went out of the way to be kind to a complete stranger and even, you know, gave a few bucks and their time and their effort so I would get my keys back. But this is friendliness towards stranger. Last week and the week before, both Pastor Bill and Pastor Hojin mentioned that the word of hospitality that we get from the ancient Greek is philo, love, xenia, from the root xenos, which is stranger. So combine love of stranger. And to me, there's a big, big difference from friendliness towards stranger and love. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to define what we're talking about when we say radical or biblical hospitality. I want to make it clear that it's very different than worldly hospitality. And I want to see from the words of Jesus himself how we can actually live by that as his disciples and followers. So we're going to read Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. So you can read in your own Bible or up on the screen here with me. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, He will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So a couple points, again, on biblical hospitality and what it is that we see from this word in Matthew 25. The biblical hospitality, number one, is sacrificially helping the needy. So this passage begins at Judgment Day, right? In the first few verses we read that when the Son of Man is in his glory, sitting on his throne, on his glorious throne, he will judge. He will separate right and left, sheep and goats. And we read over, actually four times, there's a lot of repetition of this specific group of people in verses 35 to 39 and 42 to 44. And just to make it easier, I put it up here. We have the hungry in need of food, thirsty in need of water, stranger in need of shelter, naked in need of clothing, sick in need of treatment, prisoner in need of a visitor. So this list that Jesus creates, this group of people right here, is not meant for us to piece them apart. And the point of this scripture and for this message isn't for us to go home and think, okay, let's get our checklist out. I need to make sure I participate in my office's canned food drive. I need to make sure to donate my clothes that I'm not wearing and go visit my local prison. That's not the point. It's not meant to be broken down into individual components, but rather it's meant to be representative of the needy as a collective whole, representing those who are in need of basic human needs. And what all these categories have in common is that none of them can save themselves from their own situation. They need someone, they are needy, right? And need someone to intervene. They're in need of someone to be hospitable. During Jesus' time in the ancient Near East, hospitality was a really, really big deal. And it wasn't just because they happened to be one of the kindest generations of human history. No, it was actually based upon need. It was a cultural thing that they had no choice but to be hospitable. Historians say that one of the major things that was travel. So for us, if you and I want to travel long distances, we hop into our car or a plane, we buy a ticket or a train ticket or a bus. If we need to, we'll stop by at a rest stop, use the restroom, grab dinner, refuel on gas. If we really need to stop, we can just pay for a hotel or Airbnb. But obviously, this wasn't the case in the ancient Near East. So travel was long and slow and far, but it was also extremely dangerous, particularly from the elements, from running out of food and water, and unfortunately, crime. They were very often murdered or robbed on their way to their destination. And so, travelers were needy and depended upon locals to open their doors, to show up at a complete stranger's house and say, hey, I'm on the way from A to B, and I need somewhere to stay tonight. And it was part of the culture to be like, yeah, sure, come on in. Let me help you, feed your animals, and here's a meal, and restock. And then they would send them on their way. They were in need. It was necessary for survival. It wasn't just a nice thing to do or a cultural luxury. It was a cultural necessity. So when Jesus, he says, the hungry, thirsty, and stranger needing shelter, He's talking about people who must have your help lest they perish. It's an absolute important and necessary part of their culture. The same thing goes for the naked, the sick, and the prisoner. When you and I today in 2018 think about prisons, there's staff, they have restrooms, it's kept clean, there's even break rooms and in yards where they can go out. There's different tasks that prisoners and inmates are given. But prison that Jesus is talking about is most likely, historians will say, just a cave where they can't get out. And so it was very common for prisoners to die because there was no government employee being paid 9 to 5 to watch over them, to feed them. So when Jesus talks about visiting a prisoner, we need to get this out of our heads and read back in the culture. He's not talking about sitting across the glass pane with the phone and talking to somebody and the visitation being a nice thing of seeing someone that you miss or maybe bringing something close to them from home. He's not talking about this when he's talking about prison visitation. He's talking about giving water, clothes to someone freezing to death literally in a cave. There was no guarantee that these people would be treated or helped. So hospitality was not an if, it was a must. People needed to love their strangers, not just be friendly towards them. A few years ago, Unji and I went on a vacation to Zion National Park. This is a picture of us in one of the most famous hikes in all of the national park system in the country, the subway hike in Zion in Utah. And we had an awesome day, spent the whole day hiking, like full 8, 9, 10 hours. And we got back to our hotel and, said, hey, let's go get some dinner. We grabbed tacos, took a hot long shower, and like we need to go to bed early for the next long day tomorrow. Unfortunately, I must have not agreed with the food, and I was up all night like shivering while sweating, you know, like that type of sick, like hugging the toilet, just like wanting to die. And I spent the whole night like that while she was like snoring like this. Just saying. Anyway, so the morning, I mean, I was awake the whole time. And the sun comes up, the morning gets closer. It's 9, it's 10. And I'm starting to feel a little bit better, but checkout is at 11. So my wife decides, hey, I'll go get you some water. And then on the way back, I'll stop by the front desk to ask if we can get a late checkout. Thankfully, we looked out the window, and this is in the middle of nowhere, Utah, and we are like the only car in the parking lot, so it should be no issue. There's not this rush of other guests that are coming to take the room. So she's out for a while. She comes back in, and she's all flustered, like puts the water down. I'm like, what's wrong? She's like, I just like argued for like 30 minutes with the hotel staff. I was like, why? She's like, they wouldn't let us stay an additional hour. I was like, oh, do you have other people coming? They're like, no, but the hotel staff needs to clean. But like, hey, and she eventually told me that she begged, like, my husband is sick. All we need is 1 hour. We promise we'll leave. And finally, after being really rude and mean to her, they agreed to let us stay an hour. And then right at 12 o'clock on the dot, they kicked us out. And so this was me at 12 o'clock lying on the park grass because I'm like dying because the hotel wouldn't let us stay a little bit longer while I was recovering. The ironic thing to me is that the hotels are part of the hospitality industry, and this experience gives me a perfect picture of worldly hospitality. We were paying customers, we gave them our money, and it's not like we needed more time because we were lazy or we were bumming around. We wanted to watch TV or we wanted to take our time leaving the hotel. I was ill. So when I think about how they treated paying customers, there's no way they would have done anything for a passerby. Let's say I was walking by and I was really sick or I was dizzy and I said, hey, like, do you mind if I just lay down here for a minute? They'd probably call the police on me. I was an actual guest at their establishment. Experiences like this make me realize how desperately in need the world is, or how desperately the world is in need of bigger and grander definitions of hospitality. How desperately in need we are of Jesus' model of hospitality, not just being kind when someone pays you. Worldly hospitality is limited, has strict boundaries, where biblical hospitality is sacrificial. Worldly hospitality may be friendly to the customer. Biblical hospitality is loving to the stranger. And this is the hospitality that the disciples of Jesus are called to live out. Not just being kind and holding a door open for someone coming behind you, but being willing of opening your doors to someone in need. Maybe losing out on something for yourself because someone else is suffering. Maybe pinching pennies for yourself because someone else can't eat that evening or doesn't have know where their next meal is coming from. This is what the church ought to look like. Because biblical hospitality is sacrificially helping the needy. Love, not just kindness. And point two, biblical hospitality is standing alongside the needy. One of my favorite things about this passage is what we learn about Jesus in it. He speaks, he's on his throne, he separates, and he speaks to both parties. And the surprising thing is both of them get confused. Right, we read it. They're like, wait, Jesus, when did we do that for you? And then the other's like, when did we not do that for you? When did this happen? And his response is something that we cannot pass over. Let's read this one more time. This is one of the righteous, the sheep being confused. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go visit you? And the king will reply, we've got to read this over and over. Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Let's remember the setting. He's on his throne. He is judging at the end of time. This scene is probably so scary and crazy and indescribable. Like, I don't even want to just make up what I think the just chaos of it is going to be like. Scripture says that he has his angels with him. Bible also talks about it being a multitude, a myriad. I don't know how many that is. Nations will be gathered, separated. So this is a serious and big, big moment. And at this time, Jesus is going to hold humanity accountable for how they treated the oppressed, the suffering, those in need. He takes it so seriously that he stands with them, he relates with them, and then he takes it personally. He says, what you did or did not do for them, I'm with them. And some of us, we read this, I mean, it's a judgment text. That's its category. So I understand when some of us read it and our first instinctual thought is, ooh, like shaking my boots a little bit or being a little bit guilty or nervous, like, oh, I haven't been doing a really good job about that. But can I just ask you to hit time out on that emotion and first be in awe of the love of Jesus? What if we were to read this text and see how closely Jesus relates to people who suffer and worship instead? What if we were to see how personally Jesus takes the treatment of oppressed people, those who receive injustice, and we thought, how good is our God? Biblical hospitality is otherworldly because Jesus relates to the oppressed. Biblical hospitality is standing right there alongside them in the way that Jesus does. It's not just the occasional extension of kindness. It's standing right there with them. This past summer in June and July, I mean, you all know, was the FIFA World Cup 2018 in Russia. Unfortunately, the United States did not make it. They did not qualify. But I was rooting. My parents were both South Korean immigrants. They came over in the early 80s. And as a Korean-American, I mean, the Americans weren't there, so it was easy. I could root for the South Korean men's team. And I was watching all the games. I'm sure many of you were, like, stressed out. It's, like, so stressful, right? It's, like, fun, but I don't even know why I watch it. It's so stressful. I'm, like, ripping my hair out. As a Korean team, first, we played Sweden, and then we lost. Bummer. And then we played Mexico, and then we lost again. Bummer. And then we played Germany, and we won, but it didn't matter, so it was kind of a bummer. And it was just so stressful. And I was like pulling out my hair. That's why I don't have hair, right? Soccer. And I have a confession to make to all of you. Or I guess many of you don't. To the soccer fans in the room, I have a confession to make to you. That as soon as that got bounced, I stopped watching. I didn't watch the World Cup anymore. You know, it was in Russia. It was like time zone difference. I was working in the middle of the day. I had stuff to do. Frankly, I don't really like soccer that much. So when I look at about me, and I'm sure there are other fans who are like me too, only watching the games of the team that I was rooting for and then ceasing to care about the World Cup after they got eliminated, it shows something. It shows that the World Cup to me, it wasn't about soccer, it wasn't about the sport. It was about national pride. It was about standing with my ancestral homeland on the, you know, most, like the biggest stage possible with all these millions and millions of viewers watching. And I was passionately standing with them and by them because of the relationship that I have as a Korean. And it's not just me. The World Cup gets people all in a frenzy all around the world. On June 17th, before that, this past couple of years, you may have been, I hope you've been following on the news that there have been a couple of really, really devastating earthquakes in Mexico that have just, you know, been just terrible. And on June 17th, the Richter scale and alarms just started going crazy, and turns out it was deemed an artificial earthquake by the Mexico Institute of Geological and Atmospheric Investigations team. And what they released to the press very eloquently and scientifically was that it was an artificial earthquake caused to mass jumping. So what had happened that day was that Mexico had beaten Germany, not in even in the group stage, not in the semifinals or finals. They just won one of the early games. And look what happened. Look at this compared to this. Because they won a soccer game, it set off false alarms of an earthquake because that many people were jumping up and down. When you're able to relate and stand by a particular team or nation or people, it does something crazy inside of us, right? Where people like me, my apathy over soccer, I could be just with them, freaking out, buying the clothes, painting my face, shouting till my voice goes away, being extremely sad and depressed when we lose, being as happy can be when we win. It energizes us to be a part of a squad or fan base, nation, cheering for that one particular group, our representatives who play on our behalf. So when I see Jesus relate and stand by the needy and identify with them, his squad, his team, his people, I see something so beautiful about his character. It's like he takes the jersey, whatever that is, he puts it on, he says, I'm with them. And so much so that he's like the diehard fan. His heart burns with love, protectiveness, and even, like we read, just anger when they're mistreated. And this makes me confidently conclude this church, confidently conclude that as long as we as disciples of Jesus keep talking and desiring and aiming to grow more like him, it's got to include this. As long as we sing, talk, pray, share, ask for prayer from others and say, I want to grow more holy and be more Christ-like. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to grow more into his image. I want to embody what he is like. As long as we're saying that, it must include our growing in our love and our standing by the suffering world. It cannot be separate. It is one and the same. As we talk about Jesus, make me more like you. Heavenly Father, make me like your son. It's got to include being more passionately in love and service and standing alongside people who are hurting. And it makes me dream. What would the world look like? What would the church look like if every time, every day, every church service, every year, we started taking a little bit closer steps into actually being more like him? Into putting on the jersey, into relating with them so much so that we take it personally when people are in pain. What kind of change would happen when we wore the if we were to wear the jersey of children who don't know if they have clean water or food to eat? What if we put on the jersey of the homeless people that are right outside of our streets? What if we put on the jersey of young, unarmed black men who get shot on the streets? What would happen? What would happen in this world if we started putting it on and standing alongside of them in the way that our Savior does? What if our apathy is turned into passion because now we have a team to root for? What if in the way that countries bind together over the national success of their sports team, that the church would so much farther and greater and with more emphasis band together in fighting for justice? What if, like Mexico literally shook the foundations of the earth, the church carrying the light of Jesus shook darkness because of how deeply we cared? Growing in compassion for the needs of the oppressed to the point where you stand by them and fight for them is an integral part of our maturity as Christians. We can't get around it. We can't. It's when we start fighting for the cause of the weak that we start looking more like him. So how do we apply this? I prayed in the beginning of this message that we wouldn't just receive the word and just go home unchanged. And because of that, because I believe in it, because I'm praying for it and desire it, this is my prayer and my call and my charge to all of us, that we would leave here and do something. And I'm going to put the bar like way down here and make it the easiest thing that we can have 100% success rate of application of this message here from all, however, 300 something of us. Two really easy things that are, there's really no excuse for me, for us, for you. First is to become aware, to research. When I think about what we do for work or for school, if you were to write a paper or your boss were to say, hey, you have to do this presentation, we would never just go on Twitter or just read headlines and then just move on. We would dive into the topic, to the subject. We would want to become or experience at least a bit of expertise over what we were arguing, what we were saying or presenting. But the reality is, myself included, we keep ourselves at a distance by just staying on the headlines and not wanting to look further. A confession, another one. When the Facebook videos of black men being killed came out, I really didn't want to watch them because of the graphic nature. And after I watched them, I was like, oh man, like I don't know if it was good for me to see that. But no, actually it was, because now I know, I see, and it leads me to care and dive in further. And the reality is that all of us, because of the busyness of our lives, nobody here is malicious or like, I don't want to care about them, like let them suffer. No one thinks that. But I think our problem as, frankly, privileged people is we're too privileged. And so we keep ourselves at a distance. And so the easiest thing, the first, again, 100% success rate, is that we need to become aware and we need to stop being okay with being unaware. You need to dive deep into what the experts are saying. And then we need to volunteer, secondly. We need to volunteer, first of all, to be there and to help. But secondly, we need to volunteer because I think when you're there with the actual people is when you will become more aware. We ask the staff, hey, how did you, like, get into this position? Why do you work for this nonprofit or this company or this cause? What are the people actually dealing with? What are these families or individuals going through? What are their greatest needs? These are the questions that we have to ask because otherwise we'll never know. There's probably two sides here of listeners right now who are hearing my voice. Half of us are probably like, oh man, but I'm so busy. I have like, I'm in grad school and working, or like I'm in the middle of my thesis, or I'm applying to med schools, or I'm pre-med in college, or I have two kids that are infants. I'm too busy. And the other half, you're like, dude, you're going way too easy on us. You're talking about like clicking articles online, that's enough to apply this work. You guys are probably in one of the other things. But here's my point and the reason why I put the bar so low, or high, I guess it depends who you are, with this application. Our bodies will always be close to suffering because we have it right here in Boston. Wherever you go, you will be present among it. But as long as your heart and your mind are far away, that's enough. As long as your heart and your mind are not physically present, it's enough to paralyze us and make us do nothing. Let our physical bodies be close. Let our minds engage. And then let our hearts stand alongside. All of us can do this. All of us can get on this road. All of us can get a start on walking towards Christ-likeness and embodying those who love and stand alongside the needy. Radical hospitality, biblical hospitality, is one of the most beautiful traits of the Savior that we follow, of the Lord Jesus. It was an integral part of his message. He came down from the heavens as in the flesh, fully God, yet fully man. And he walked alongside those who were suffering. He went to them. He didn't keep them at a distance. He touched them, ministered to them, healed them. He served them and loved them. He was close with his body, but close with his mind and close with his heart. Jesus showed us that hospitality is not just friendliness and occasional kindness towards stranger. It's love. And if that radical hospitality wasn't enough, he pushed the boundaries even further. All of us, for those of us who are in Christ, we have that testimony in our own lives. Because you weren't just once a stranger. We were enemies. Scripture tells us that we were once enemies of Christ. And yet he bridges that gap. He extends an invitation to receive grace and love. And he saved you. When you were in that prison where there was no guarantee that anybody would come to your aid lest you rot and die, Jesus, to an enemy, puts down the rope and pulls you out. He welcomes sinners into heaven, where hospitality will be seen in its perfect form, where every physical need will be provided for, where there will be never, ever again a threat of danger or pain or harm or suffering, where you will never be considered an enemy or a stranger, but wherein you will be called child, son, daughter. If you've never received Christ into your life, I want to invite you to do that today, to receive his gracious invitation for you to come, for him to save you and then welcome you into this hospitality that is beyond what this world expects. But if you are a disciple, I want to invite you with this word, let's start growing more Christ-like. Let's start applying this word and start taking the baby steps necessary that will eventually be a long distance from where we are today and where we can be in being those who sacrifice for the needy and those who stand alongside of them. You and I, if you are in Christ, have been a recipient of a hospitality that we can never fully explain or understand. Let us go then be bearers of that same and extend it unto others. Would you just bow with me as I pray in closing? Lord Jesus, we love your character. We love the way that you are. We love everything about you. We especially love how much you care about people, your beautiful, beloved creation. We are so small compared to you, and yet you care about every single one of us individually. You care about pain, you care about suffering, you care about those who are without, you care about injustice and oppression, you care about lostness, you care so much that you came down to this earth and you gave up your life on the cross to pay for the sins of those failures. And now you extend love and grace and mercy to each and every one of us. And I pray that as we either receive it today or we have received it sometime in the past, that we would go and give it. That we would be bearers of the light of Christ, carrying his love and his justice and his mercy with us. And that this world would experience restoration, wholeness, hospitality. Because the church stands up to fight for their cause, to stand alongside of them, and to imitate our Savior and our God in heaven. Lord, help us along the way. We confess that it's in our flesh and our nature to care about ourselves. But we want to fight against that. And we know that you are making us new each and every day. And we want to submit ourselves to you doing that more and more, so that we will be just like you. Father, we do pray in closing for all those around Boston, Massachusetts, the country, the world, who are in need. Would you raise up the church, Lord, Raise up the church, your bride, to carry your beauty to the darkest of places. And we want to be included in that. And we want to submit ourselves for that cause out of our love for you and our love for our neighbors. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.